Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O man, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine in sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. Be by my king's reign, by me kings reigned and rules decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields, or the primal dust of the earth, of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, when I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. We are covering the Apostles' Creed. We have learned that it is the oldest of the ancient creeds handed down to us. It is held by Christians all through the centuries. And although professing the creed by itself does not make you a Christian, Christians, true Christians, would profess the creed. So let that sink in a little bit. You may read the creed and agree, but you may not yet be converted. See? So not all who read and agree to the creed are converted. But converted people, who by grace through faith in Jesus Christ have eternal life, they would agree with the creed. See? And in the previous talk, we covered the I believe phrase. The I believe phrase in the Apostles' Creed. So three times we are told, I believe. And I suggest that we must add in another I believe based on the Nicene Creed, which came later. The Nicene Creed was also an ecumenical creed. We use the word ecumenical in its old sense, not in a modern sense. In the old days, churches got together to discuss any problems they face with wrong teaching. Then they would declare the biblical teaching and condemn the wrong teaching. So those were the ecumenical councils. So the ecumenical councils of latter days came up with the Nicene Creed, which was built upon the Apostles' Creed. So why don't we then use the Nicene Creed? We can use it for various purposes, but to memorize would be too long. So we would fall back on the Apostles' Creed, which we believe is sufficient to declare the basic faith of Christianity. But because the Nicene Creed is a fuller expression of the Apostles' Creed, we would use the Nicene Creed to interpret the Apostles' Creed. See? Now, I believe that that makes sense. Right? And based on the Nicene Creed, we discover that there are four I believes. It's not just three. So, when read personally, we say, I believe. When read together, we say, we believe. So, we believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Then the second we believe is, we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. See? Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Then, of course, there are other things said about the Lord, which we will study, God willing, in the next study. But clearly, the expression of belief in the Son of God is a belief in Him being the second person of the Trinity. Then, the third I believe is we believe in the Holy Spirit. And the Nicene Creed gives a fuller expression of this by saying we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. So here you can see that we believe in the Holy Spirit because He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. Then there is the Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. Okay? So we believe in the universal church, the communion of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Nicene Creed adds the phrase, we believe. And I believe that it will be good if we add we believe to the Apostles' Creed, to separate it from the third part, which is on the Holy Spirit. So we believe in God the Father, we believe in Jesus Christ the Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Then we believe in the church made up of those who are redeemed by the Lord. See? So the Nicene Creed says we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. So by using the Nicene Creed to interpret the Apostles' Creed, we get a fuller understanding what was meant originally. Okay? So clearly the Apostles' Creed is teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. So in a previous study, we considered the phrase we believe. This evening we want to consider the doctrine of the Trinity. And God willing, in the next study, we will consider the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the Apostles' Creed has been covered up to this point. And we want to take note that the Apostles' Creed clearly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, although the word Trinity is not used. We must note a characteristic about the ancient creeds, the catechisms, and the confessions of faith. One characteristic about those ancient documents is that they all attempt to express the truths of Scripture using scriptural words and expressions, avoiding extra biblical words. That means words that are not found in the Bible, they try not to use. So they try to express the truths of Scripture using the words of Scripture. So take, for example, the word Trinity is not found in the Creed or in the Catechism or in the Confessions of Faith. You look very carefully. Many people don't notice this, you see. But the doctrine is taught. You see, the word Trinity is coined later on to summarize the doctrine. Okay? Similarly, the word providence is not found, you see, because it's not in the Bible. But the doctrine of providence is in the Bible. So in the Confession of Faith, the providence of God is only in the chapter title. But in the contents, you don't find the word providence. Then similarly, the word eschatology, the last things, the doctrine of Christ coming and judgment and so on. You don't find such words. Such words were invented later to summarize those doctrines. Otherwise, each time we want to discuss, we have to use many words. But by using one word such as providence or eschatology, straight away you know what we are talking about. See? And similarly, ordination of office bearers in the church. You look through the catechism, you discover the word ordination is not used. See? But the teaching on ordination is there. See? We are to set these people apart. So you see the expression used is setting them apart. See, with fasting and prayer. So clearly it is ordination into office. But the word ordination itself is not used. So those who drew up all these ancient documents avoided the use of extra biblical words, although the teaching covered by those extra biblical words are being expressed using biblical terms. So similarly, teaching elders, you find the word elders, you find the word bishop, you find the word overseer, but you don't find the expression teaching elder or ruling elder. But the teaching on these subjects are there, you see, if you look very carefully. So for those who fail to notice this point, they argue, why does the Confession of Faith doesn't mention ruling elders if really they believe in the ruling elders as taught in the Bible, you see? So they create a bit of doubt in us by saying, because it's not mentioned in the Confession of Faith, probably at that time they didn't believe in ruling elders. But that's not the case. Yeah, you look at my arguments for teaching elders and ruling elders, you discover that now it makes more sense to believe that the Confessions of Faith were actually holding to the view that there's teaching elders and ruling elders. Okay? So you get the point. Huh? So when we come to the Apostles' Creed, you look for the word Trinity, it's not found there. But the doctrine of the Trinity is there. See? The Father is taught to be God. The Son is taught to be God. And the Holy Spirit is taught to be God. And there is only one God. And yet there are three persons who are God. Okay? So we say that the term Trinity is not used in the Apostles' Creed. The doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught. So with that introduction, we want to take note that this evening we want to learn that true Christians believe in the one God who reveals himself as consisting of three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So first, we consider how the doctrine has constantly been under attack. Then we consider the teaching of the doctrine as found in the Apostles' Creed. So in the first section, a doctrine that is constantly under attack. We look at it historically. In the early centuries, this doctrine was the target of attacks. And you discover that down the centuries, here and there, this doctrine continues to be called into question. So it is good to know how, in the early days, this doctrine was attacked, and you discover that there's nothing new under the sun. See? And if people in those days attacked the doctrine in a certain way, you discover that the modern people who try to attack it, they basically have run out of ammunition. They basically are repeating what others have said in the times past. So if we look at how Christians in the past handled those attacks, we would also learn how effective, what effective weapons have been used to defend the doctrine. See? So it's good to know history. So Christians regard the doctrine of the Trinity as the teaching of Scripture. Remember, it is not a teaching derived from Scripture or inferred from Scripture, but it is actually the teaching of Scripture. I hope you know the difference. Okay? And remember, the apostles died one by one. The last surviving apostle was John. He survived until round about the year 98 AD. So AD 98 was close to 100. See? And in the year 107, there was a Roman general who was elevated to the position of emperor. The emperor appointed, the dying emperor appointed Trajan to succeed him. So the emperor Trajan was visiting his territories, and he came to Syria, to the city of Antioch. And there, he met this well-known bishop by the name of Ignatius. The pastor of the church in Antioch was Ignatius, who was supposed to be a disciple of the Apostle John. And Ignatius lived round about the year 35 to round about the year 108. People are not sure of the exact dates, but roughly that those were the dates. And Trajan, just like the Roman emperors at that time, although they on and off there were outright persecutions, but most of the time there was no outright persecution. But when Christians were accused, then the Roman emperor had to deal with the accusation. Okay? It's almost like Christians being persecuted in certain countries today. Okay? In theory, those countries practice freedom of religion, but they have things like blasphemy laws and things like that. So if anybody accuses you of blaspheming their God, then the police will act, you will be taken in, then you'll be brought to prison, and then you'll be taken out to be tried, and often you have great difficulty defending yourself because the accusers are so many, and the blasphemy law is so vague and worked to the favor of those who accuse, see. So this is the situation, see. And the situation in those days was similar. So Trajan received accusation against the Christians, and therefore the bishop of Antioch was called up. And when questioned whether he truly was a Christian holding to all the things that the people were accusing him of, he confessed that he was a Christian. And although many of the things were misunderstood and concocted by the accusers, he nevertheless clearly declared his faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, Trajan had no choice. Based on the law of that time, he had to sentence Ignatius to death. And the sentence was that he was to be brought from Antioch all the way to Rome and to be thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. And you know the Colosseum, don't you? If ever you are able to travel, you go to Rome, you discover the ruins of the Colosseum still around. In those days, it was a marvel. It was a huge open-air amphitheater, see, with seats arranged in rows, in a circle. See? And the ruins of the Colosseum was used in one of Bruce Lee's films. Remember how he fought Chuck Norris, see? In the Colosseum. Okay? So in those days, when the Colosseum was intact, it was used as a place for sports. And when the persecution of the Christians took place, one of the ways by which Christians were killed were to be thrown to the lions. So Ignatius was sentenced to be thrown to the lions in the Colosseum in Rome. So what happened is, as a prisoner, he was taken overland, see, and then crossed the sea, then arriving in Rome. So as he traveled, he was taken by the soldiers. He would arrive at a city. The members of the church in that city would come out to meet him and to bring food to him and to pray for him and to consult with him, see? So that kept happening as he traveled from city to city and finally arrived in Rome. And while in Rome, awaiting for his death, he wrote 7 epistles to the various churches who had ministered to him. Those epistles are still around today. There was a stage when people questioned the authenticity of the epistles, because down the centuries there were those who imitated and tried to add or take away or summarize and things like that. But the authentic epistles have been finally determined, and most scholars are sure that the authentic 7 epistles have been recognized. Okay? And in these seven epistles, Ignatius showed clearly the beliefs of the Christians at that time. And among the doctrines clearly believed by the Christians at that time, as shown by the seven epistles of Ignatius, was the doctrine of the Trinity. He speaks of God as consisting of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he constantly referred to the deity of Jesus Christ with expressions like Jesus Christ, our God, and the blood of God. So the blood of Christ is regarded as the blood of God. See? Then the virgin birth of Christ is spoken of in more than one passage. For example, he would use expressions like, hidden from the prince of this world were the virginity of Mary and her childbearing and the death of the Lord. Then another quote is, Jesus Christ was with the Father before the ages and in the end was made manifest. Then another expression is, he is the word of the Father proceeding forth from silence. Then another one is, he died for us, that believing his death, we may escape death. So I put a reference there in case in the future I need to quote it. Otherwise, you know, often, you know, we do the work and then in the busyness, we need it again. You know, when people ask, where do you get those quotes from? Then I have difficulty. At least I put down that is from an old church history book by Witham. See? So from these expressions, you can see very clearly indeed, that the early Christians actually believe in the doctrine of the Trinity and their view of the person of Christ and of salvation. It's exactly what we hold to today, at least in our church. Yeah? You see? Amazing, isn't it? Then there are many others we can refer to. And another person we can refer to is a man called Aristides. Aristides was a converted philosopher. And he was one of the so-called apologists who wrote in defense of the Christian faith. Okay. And in those days, the Jews were claiming that the Christians believe in three gods. They misrepresented the Christians in their doctrine of the Trinity. They claimed that God is one. And if you study the Old Testament, you discover that the unity of God is clearly taught, they claim, see? And so what happened is that Aristides, in defending the Christian faith, along the way, came up with statements that when put together, actually, they were very close to the statements in the Apostles' Creed. And it shows to us that the Apostles' Creed were actually formulated around about that time. The churches at that time was already holding to a summary of the Christian faith as expressed in the Apostles' Creed. Then we consider another man, Justin Martyr. The name Martyr was actually given to him. He was the Martyr. So there were a number of Justins. So this is Justin the Martyr. Soon he became part of his name, Justin Martyr. You see? So those who study early church history, these names are all very familiar. Ignatius, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Justin Martyr. So Justin Martyr was one of those who defended the doctrine of the Trinity against the attacks of the Jews. And the way this particular apologist went about it was to write an imaginary conversation between the Christian and the Jew. So the Jew will raise objection against Christian beliefs, and one by one the Christian will counter. And so along the way, the doctrine of the Trinity was raised by the Jew, and then the Christian will counter him. So this was in a book by the title of Dialogue with Trifo. Trifo was the Jew, and he claimed that the doctrine of the Trinity was contrary to the clear teaching of their scripture, which is also our Old Testament. So our Old Testament actually teaches the unity of God. God is one, absolutely no Trinity. So Justin replies by saying the theophanies, or appearances of God in the Old Testament were really the appearances of the Word, the second person of the Trinity, before the Incarnation. I hope these words are familiar with you. You know what is the Incarnation, don't you? Incarnation is when God become man and then born of the Virgin Mary. So when Jesus Christ was born, it is God the Son becoming man. So that is called the Incarnation. He permanently take on himself human nature. So he remained God, but he take on human nature permanently. That is called the Incarnation. So he was born of the Virgin Mary, the Incarnation. So before the Incarnation, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word of God, the Son of God, had already appeared in the form of man many times in the Old Testament period. See? We will look at some of these passages later. Then another strand of argument he uses is to point out that there are indications of plurality of persons in the Godhead. God is one, but already in the Old Testament there are indications that there are more persons in the one God. So examples raised by Justin Martyr include Proverbs chapter 8, which we read earlier. In Proverbs chapter 8, you discover that the writer expresses wisdom like a person. Wisdom is personified. You might think that that is only a literary device, a way of writing. See? But as we read through, more and more it becomes too real to be just a literary device. See? So we look at the examples later on. But what we want to take note of is that Justin Martyr already countered the attacks against the doctrine of the Trinity in his time. Then another early attack of the Trinity came from the Gnostics. Gnosticism believed that matter is evil while the spirit is good. And they claimed that God is the spiritual principle of the universe. And God is absolutely one. Gnosticism does not even believe that God is a person. It's just a force, a principle that controls all things. Then the Godhead, therefore, which is spirit, cannot possibly unite himself in any way with matter, which is evil. Therefore, to claim that the Son of God has taken on human nature is rejected by those who hold to Gnosticism. And if you reject the Incarnation, the Word of God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ, so when you reject the Incarnation, naturally you have to reject the doctrine of the Trinity. So one attack of Trinity is to directly say there's no Trinity, there is only one God, and that is finished, full stop. But another approach is to say that Jesus Christ is not actually God becoming man. So when you destroy the Incarnation, you attack the Incarnation, if you reject the Incarnation, you naturally have to reject the Trinity as well. See? So how did the Christian leaders at that time counter such attacks that came from the Gnostics? When we look back over history, with the advantage of hindsight, we come to realize that there were two schools of apologists during those days. The Roman Empire later split into two, the Eastern Roman Empire, or the Byzantine Empire, with its capital at Constantinople, which is in today's Turkey, and the Western Roman Empire, with its capital in Rome. But the two parts of the Roman Empire had dealings with one another for a long while before finally and officially separating. And similarly, the churches in the two parts of the Roman Empire had dealings with one another until they finally separated formally. And in the West, the church in Rome began to gain the prominence, and soon the Roman Church called itself the Roman Universal Church or Roman Catholic Church, and claimed itself to be the supreme church, having power over all other churches. The Eastern churches did not have one particular church becoming more dominant than others. So that is why we have many Eastern Orthodox churches, like the Greek Orthodox Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, the Egyptian Coptic Church, and the Russian Orthodox Church. Okay? So since in the West, the bishop there, the pastor there calls himself Pope, the Eastern churches also call their bishops popes. So if you go to Egypt, you talk to the Egyptian Coptic Christians and ask them who is the leader of their church, they will say Pope Schneider the Third or whoever. So they also have a Pope as a leader of the Egyptian Coptic Church. You go to Syria and you ask who is the leader of the Syrian Orthodox Church, they will give you the name with the title Pope as well. See, you go to Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church, they will have a Pope who is leader of that denomination. Okay. So we are looking at the time when things were not so settled like what we have today. At that time, things were still very early. The churches were still looking at one another as equals, and they were still helping one another, and they were countering the common enemy, the Gnostics. In the West, there were church leaders like Irenaeus, AD 130 to 202, so you get a rough idea of the time, very close to the time of the apostles. The apostle John died in AD 98, so this was very close, Irenaeus. And Tertullian, AD 160 to 220. And Hippolytus, AD 170 to 235. This Western apologist appealed to the unity and solidarity of the Christian tradition. They say, all this while, we Christians hold to a common belief that there is one God, but he exists as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all this while, we believe in the virgin birth. All this while, we believe that Christ died and rose to save his people. So the approach was to claim that the Christians have a consistent and common faith that has been handed down, whereas the Gnostics consisted of various groups with different views, often contradicting one another. So that was one approach by which they counter the Gnostics and say, look, if yours is true, how come you contradict between yourselves? See? Now, this is just an approach by which they counter Gnosticism. This approach was going to be abused by the Roman Catholic Church later. The Roman Catholic Church was going to say, church tradition, therefore, is so important, we must keep to one tradition, and Roman Church claiming itself to be the dominant church, others must listen to that church, and the church came up with pronouncement and with questionable beliefs, also everyone have to accept. Yeah. So the Reformation came in the 16th century when Martin Luther questioned many of these traditions which could not be proven from the Bible. You see? So in the period we are considering, the apologists, the Christian leaders who fought against Gnosticism, they used this approach, but the arguments were all based on biblical teaching that had been handed down up to that point. It hadn't gone too far astray yet. Okay? So that was an approach by which they countered Gnosticism. What about the Eastern Roman Empire? There the churches were led by a number of leaders as well, and One of them was Clement of Alexandria. So there were a number of church leaders by the name of Clement. So we are referring to Clement of Alexandria, AD 150 to 215. And there is another man called Origen, AD 185 to 254. Now, they tried to overthrow the theories of the Gnostics by showing that the church possessed a rational answer to all their problems. So they argue by using logic, by putting forward facts, and argue logically, if this is the case, then this must be the case, followed by this conclusion. So they show that they have faith, but their faith was not a blind faith. Their faith was based on certain facts, which in turn show that their beliefs could be held to, their beliefs were reasonable. So in that way, they try to counter the Gnostics. So of course, that approach was helpful at that time, but down the line in the history of the church, there have been those who abused this approach as well, or who took it too far and become rationalistic, just as there are those who become mystical and base their arguments on feelings. There are those who put too much emphasis on the mind and rationalism, forgetting the spiritual and subjective aspect of the faith. So there are dangers. Anything right, anything good and true can be taken to extremes and be abused. Okay? But as we have mentioned, we are dealing with that early period when Christians were using scriptures to counter errors. And at that time, they used these two different approaches to counter Gnosticism. So stand back a little to consider what we have covered so far. We have seen that immediately after the apostles, the documents left by the Christians at that time show to us that the doctrine of the Trinity was clearly held by the church. Then we have seen how those who disagreed with the Christian on the Trinity were answered by the early church leaders. Then in the latter period, there was an attempt to undermine the doctrine of the Trinity by undermining the doctrine of the nature of Jesus Christ. God willing, in the next study, we will look at this in more detail. But we just want to take note that by attacking the doctrine of Jesus Christ's person, you are actually also attacking the doctrine of the Trinity. So Gnosticism was one such early attempt to attack the Trinity through attacking the nature of the person of Christ. So the early Christians countered Gnosticism by these two different approaches. One used arguments based on the unity and the solidarity of the Christian traditions, as in contrast to the varied beliefs and contradictory beliefs of the Gnostics. Another used the approach of arguing with facts and logic. So that helps us to appreciate how the doctrine of the Trinity may be attacked. So from very early, the Christians had to face such attacks and then formulated what they believed very clearly. Then we come now to consider the doctrine of the Trinity as taught in the Apostles' Creed. Up to today, Christians use the arguments that Justin Martyr had used when defending the doctrine of the Trinity. Earlier, we said that in his book, dialogue with Trifle, he argued for the doctrine of the Trinity in a certain way. Let us follow that approach, which continues to be useful to us. First, the theophanies of the Old Testament were actually appearances of the Son of God. What is a theophany? From the word theos, which means God. Phany, epiphany, which means appearance. So God the Son had actually appeared as man even before he was born to the Virgin Mary. So let us look at some examples. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Remember the occasion when three persons appeared to Abraham. We are told in chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 1, then the Lord, capital letters throughout, which means Jehovah. Then Jehovah appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, and this time it's not all capital letters, it just says, sir, you see, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. Abraham sensed that these three persons were unusual people. See, when God is present, we will sense the awesomeness of his presence. In this case, God, as it were, withheld the fullness of his glory from manifesting before Abraham. Otherwise, he would have been struck dead by the glory of God. So God wanted to appear to him, to communicate with him, but Abraham still sensed the awesome presence of God. So that is why he retained the three persons out of the oriental courtesy and hospitality. Please, please stay with us. I will prepare a meal for you, you see. And then as he interacted, you discover in verse 13, and the Lord, that is Jehovah, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, see, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for Jehovah? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So the person speaking is saying that he is Jehovah. Strange language, isn't it? He said, I will fulfill this promise that you will have child at this time next year. Then you look at verse 22. Then the man turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord, that is Jehovah. So two of the men went to Sodom and Gomorrah, but one remained, and he is described as Jehovah to us. See? And if you read on, you discover that this is none other than God appearing as man. See? Without this understanding, you will have difficulty. Who is this actually? Why does the scripture refer to him as Jehovah, and yet he is man? See? If men were to see God directly, they would be struck dead by God's glory. Obviously, God was condescending to Abraham, withholding his full glory. But who is this? See? And this is like a foreshadowing of the incarnation. God the Son had appeared as man in advance all through the history of the human race to prepare our hearts for the time when he would permanently take on perfect human nature. Another example is found in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua was leading the Israelites to conquer the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 onwards, there was a strange incident, we are told. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of Jehovah I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of Jehovah's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. So this is commander of Jehovah's army. And yet, because he's there, the ground is holy, just as God is holy. And Joshua bowed down to worship him. And if he's just an angel, an ordinary angel created by God, he would turn down the worship. He would not want Joshua to worship him. We know that on a number of occasions, angels who were bowed down to, they quickly say, "No, no, please, we are only servants of God." See, but in this case, this person accepted the worship of Joshua. And he also said that the ground where he was present, where he was standing, was holy. And Joshua was to take off his sandals. You see? So, all through the centuries, Christians have looked upon this as a theophany, God appearing as man. Then you look at another example, Judges, the book of Judges. After Joshua, we have Judges. You look at chapter 13, before Samson was born. Joshua, Judges chapter 13. You look at verse 17. There was a man who appeared, and he's called the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of Jehovah, "Please, let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of Jehovah said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to Jehovah." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Jehovah. Then Manoah said to the angel of Jehovah, "What is your name? And when your words come to pass, we may honor you." And the angel of Jehovah said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" See, and we know that only God will say he's wonderful, and his name should not be uttered. So verse 19, "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to Jehovah. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of Jehovah ascended in the flame of the altar. Then Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of Jehovah appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Jehovah. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If Jehovah had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as this at this time.'" So you see now that they recognize that this angel of Jehovah was somehow Jehovah himself. Similarly, in Daniel chapter 3, his three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace, and then the king saw four men, and the fourth man was, his appearance was like the Son of God. So clearly he was different, and the king saw with his own eyes, who is this fourth person? And when he called upon the three young men to come out of the fiery furnace, they came out and they were not burnt in any way. The fourth person just disappeared. So we believe that was the Son of God who appeared in the form of man even before he permanently took on perfect human nature at the incarnation. Then Various passages in the Bible indicate that God is one, but there are more than one person. Look at one or two passages. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We are told there, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God did not say, "Let me make man in my image." He uses the plural, us. Now, those who don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity would try to argue away, saying that, you know, in Eastern language, sometimes we use the word we to refer to I. See, such as an author might say, "We believe." Actually, the writer is saying, "I believe." You see, now, that may be the case, but when used like this in the Bible, it is more than a literary device. You discover that here there is indication of more than one person in the Godhead. And it happens again in passages like Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. Genesis 11, verse 7, when God wanted to confound the Tower of Babel and the language of the people. So in Genesis 11, verse 7, we read these words, starting from verse 7. "Come, let us go down," and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the plural is used again. And then in Proverbs chapter 8 earlier, we read the personification of wisdom. Wisdom is personified, but personified in such a way that, strangely, it's speaking more and more like a true man. So how is this? How are we to understand it? See, in verse 22, it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever on earth. See? When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth." See? So this sounds like the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. There was no point in time when he came forth from the Father. He has always existed as being generated from the Father. It's a doctrine that baffles our mind. See? And then verse 30, "Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." The Father delights in the Son, in the baptism of the Lord. The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." See? And here we have similar language. And then we know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there was nothing that was created except by the Word. See? And here in verse 30, "I was beside him as a master craftsman." Oh, so when the universe was created, the Lord was there. See? So all this makes sense only when we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And then we note that in the Old Testament, it's not just God the Father who is referred to, and it is not only the theophanies indicating the coming of the Son, see? But the Holy Spirit is also clearly referred to. Often people fail to understand. They think that the Holy Spirit is only referred to in the New Testament. How wrong they are, see? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is already referred to. Okay? So we read, for example, in the creation account, Genesis chapter 1, we are told that the Spirit, in verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Spirit of God was already actively working. Then we just selectively look at a few passages. Let us look at Psalm, let us say, 139. Psalm 139, verse 7. we are told, David, the psalmist says, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. So God is everywhere. But in verse 7, clearly the Spirit of God is referred to. Then look at Psalm 143. Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Then let us look at another example, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. We are told there, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord. You might argue and say, like the liberals, who say, here Spirit shouldn't be spelled with capital S. Just put a small S. It's a reference to the attitude or to the condition of that time, not to a person. But we believe that it is a person. See? And if you look at Isaiah chapter 63, you look at verse 11, we are told, and then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Spirit within them? So the Spirit actually indwells people. Then one last reference, and that should be sufficient. We turn to Ezekiel, if you can find Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel, after Jeremiah, lamentation, Ezekiel chapter 2. We look at verse 2 of Ezekiel chapter 2. We are told there in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2, then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. So how can you say that that is just the attitude or just the circumstances of the situation? This is an actual person, you see. So the Old Testament actually referred to the Spirit as God, as a person. It's not just a mere force. It's not just an attitude. It's not just the circumstances. It's actually a person who can indwell a person and speak to people, see. Then very quickly we go through the New Testament. For Christians, we would have no problem with the teaching on the Trinity, but still we must not assume that everyone knows. So in the New Testament makes explicit references to one living and true God, yeah, who exists in three persons. Examples, and here we don't have to refer to too many. So in Mark chapter 12, when the Lord Jesus Christ was asked which was the great commandment, in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, he said this, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, God is one. Okay? And yet, there are three persons who are God. Remember Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission? We have to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in whose name? In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Then you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. Yeah? In verse 14, the last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are mentioned in the same breath as God. See? So clearly here, God here is a reference to the Father. The Son is mentioned together with the Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of the Trinity is explicitly, directly taught in the New Testament. Then one verse which is controverted by some scholars, claiming that it's not in the a number of manuscripts of the Bible, the old Bible that has come down to us. This verse are not found in some manuscripts, but it is found in a received text which the New King James Bible is based on. So for as long as it cannot be clearly be proven that this is not to be in the Bible, we will accept it as in the Bible, because the teaching is consistent with what is taught elsewhere in the Bible. So in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, we are told, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Okay? Then, of course, each person is referred to as a distinct person. The Son is not the same as the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the same as the Son. Each person is distinct. Okay? And each person is fully divine, possessing all the divine attributes and doing divine works. For example, creation. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we are told that in the beginning, God created. So God created. But in John chapter 1, verse 3, we are told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we are clearly told that creation came about by the Word. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So if God is the one who created, the Son was also the one who created. And in Genesis 1 account, we learned that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. So the Spirit was also involved in creation. So all three persons of the Trinity was involved in the work of creation. So the teaching of the Bible is clear. The New Testament is saying to us that if the Father is God, the Son is God as well, the Spirit is God as well, because the work of creation can only be the work of God, and you discover all three persons were involved in the work of creation. Then attributes such as omnipresence, that means God is everywhere. Jesus Christ say, for example, "Go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then he ends by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." Now look at those words plainly. Jesus Christ is saying he will be with us to the end of the age. And yet we know that he is going to be taken into heaven. He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. See? And similarly, the Spirit is present everywhere. And God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. God is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. So you discover all these attributes are found in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. God is eternal. So if the Father is eternal, the Son is also eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. Okay? So in summary, we may say that there is only one true God consisting of three distinct persons, namely the Father, the Son or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, not partially God, no. Fully God. See? How can three persons fully God be just one God? See? Now we are talking about deep spiritual things concerning the Godhead. We are mere creatures. How can we have the ability to fathom the depth of divinity? See? We have to remember that we are creatures of God. There are so much things about God that we are unable to appreciate. See? So what is revealed to us is that there is only one true God. See? And yet he consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. See? And they are the same in substance or essence. Huh? So if you want to consider what is God made up of, we know His Spirit, He's not material substance. But God is really God. He's not a force, He's not part of creation. No, He's the Creator. So the substance that makes up God, It's the same in the Father, in the Son, in the Spirit. And they are equal in power and glory. So that's how we may summarize the doctrine of the Trinity. So you note that the doctrine of the Trinity is denied outright by Jews and Muslims. Another way of rejecting the Trinity is to deny the deity of Christ. This was the approach of Arianism in the 4th century, Socinianism in the 16th and 17th centuries, and the Jehovah's Witnesses from the late 19th century to today. We will, God willing, we will have more to say about this in the next study. So in conclusion, this the quoting from the 1689 Confession of Faith, chapter 2 on the Godhead. The last sentence of that chapter says, "This doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on Him." So that's how important the doctrine of the Trinity is to us. Okay? Put in simple language, if there's no doctrine of the Trinity, then there's no Christian faith, because Christ's death on the cross doesn't atone for our sins. Then the atonement, talking about reconciliation through the atonement of Christ, it is no more relevant. See? And then how are we going to be saved? Yeah. Like the Jews who claim one absolute God, or like the Muslims who claim one God but he's not the God of the Bible. So how do you get saved? You see? Oh, just God is merciful, just accept you. So in what way? How can we be sure of our salvation? You see? But the Bible's teaching is that there is the doctrine of the Trinity, the three persons delight in one another and interact with one another. And they desire, the three persons of the Trinity desire that certain of mankind created by God will have fellowship with Him. And that comes about by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. See, the Christian faith rests on this. And our salvation rests on this. Our life as Christians, if it means anything to us, you see, it all rests on the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah. All that we value, all that we appreciate in a Christian life comes to nothing without the Trinity. See? So that's why it is so important to not only know the doctrine of the Trinity and to defend it, to hold on to it. So with these words, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?